If you have got Genesis 22 open in front of you, please keep it open as we'll be referring to it as we continue our series in the life of Abraham called Trusting Abraham's God. If you are new here, then you should also find an outline of this morning's sermon in the service sheets that you were handed on the way in. Let me lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would feed us. We pray that through your word we would be challenged and equipped to more live for you. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard the famous story of a Christian leader who was serving God. She was traveling along on a horse when all of a sudden something startled the horse. The horse reared and she was thrown off, landing splash in a pool of mud. Covered in slime, she looked up with a slight a twinkle in her eye and said, "God, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few." And I wonder if sometimes we maybe feel a little bit like that as well. God, if this is how you treat your friends, then no wonder that you have so few. We feel maybe that we are trying to live a godly life. We feel maybe that we are trying to serve the Lord, but yet still we find that many things go wrong. So when our week is already full, when our week is already not going particularly well, that very often something else will happen that will send us right over the edge. I'm sure that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have met or you'll have heard about or you will know those Christians who are godly and who love the Lord and who are really committed but yet still suffer the anguish and pain of things like illness and bereavement and loss. And it all seems so unfair. And we wonder, why, God? Why is it so unfair? And so we also sometimes think, God, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few. We maybe even ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth being a friend of God? And I also think that Abraham must have felt a little bit like this as well at some times in his life. We've been looking at Abraham's life of faith recently, and we really do reach the climax of Abraham's life of faith this morning. We've seen that God has called Abraham. We have seen that God has given Abraham these great promises of land, of relationship, and blessing. And they all hinge on the birth of a son, Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, of course, you'll remember, were both very old. Sarah was about 90 years old. Abraham was 100. Sarah was unable to conceive, and so they waited and waited. They waited about 25 years, in fact. Many times, Abraham probably wondered, God, if this is how you treat your friends, I'm not surprised you have so few. Yet, they kept on going, and eventually God was faithful and the child of promise was finally born. There's laughter and rejoicing in the Abraham household as they look down at little baby Isaac. The child grows up, and when we come to Genesis chapter 22 here, he's probably a teenager. So we know from the text which is read for us that he's at least old enough to undergo a 3-day hike, and he's old enough to carry in enough wood for a sacrifice up a hill. And in fact, the Hebrew word here used for him in verse 5, for instance, is probably more accurately translated as youth. And so here we really do come to the climax of Abraham's journey of faith with God. The great test of faith, really, that we read about here in Genesis chapter 22. And what we will see through this is that God is faithful and that God provides for us. I think there are really four lessons that the Lord has for us. And the first of them I've called a strange test. So the first thing that we need to learn from this is that God tests his people. So right there in verse 1, we read, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham." So we know up front that this is a test for Abraham. And I assume that we're told this up front to really cushion us for the blow which is to follow in verse 2. So then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So for us, this presumably sounds incredibly repulsive, incredibly shocking. What sort of God is this who would ask Abraham to sacrifice his own son on an altar? Isn't God against human sacrifice? And from Abraham's point of view as well, this really must have sounded like something that was completely against all reason and logic. We've already seen that Abraham had waited over 25 years for the birth of little Isaac. We've seen that every promise that God had made to Abraham hinged on the birth of this son, the child of promise. We've seen that God had already told Abraham that his offspring would be like the stars in the universe. So how could God now ask him to lay his only son on an altar and literally watch as he went up in smoke? It was completely contrary to all logic and reason, surely. And so I'm sure we find this hard to understand, find this hard to believe. What kind of God did Abraham worship? What kind of God do we worship? Well, I think this is hard to understand, but that's all the more reason to think about it very, very carefully. C.S. Lewis, I think, once said that when we come to something in God's word that we find hard, that's all the more reason to look at it very carefully and very closely. And we need to be especially careful that we do not miss something of great value for us, for that can often be where the gold is. And here we are told that we have the testing of Abraham's faith. And the reason I think that this happens is because it's in times of trial and in times of testing that our faith stretches and grows. And I think that was Abraham's and will be Abraham's experience here. We all know that our faith tends to grow more when times are hard and we are forced to rely on God rather than when everything is rosy and everything is going well. And so what's happening here is that God is really testing Abraham and stretching his faith, if you like, to its very limit so that it will grow and his relationship with God will become even stronger. And what an incredible test this is. We've got these three verbs in quick succession there. Take, go, sacrifice. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. Previously, if you've been following in this series, you'll know in chapter 12 that God had told Abraham to renounce his past. Now, God is telling Abraham to renounce his future, to literally watch as his son goes up in smoke. God's putting his finger here, I think, on the nearest and most intimate relationship that Abraham has. You can hear the emotion in what's said here when God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You can really feel the love there of a parent for their child. The ache that a parent feels when they love their child so much that it almost hurts. And that's what God is asking Abraham to sacrifice for him. And so God has this test for Abraham. He asks him to sacrifice the most intimate and the most precious relationship that he has for him. And so I think for us, there's a reminder here that God asks us to prioritize him even over the most closest and intimate of human relationships. For Abraham, of course, it was his son Isaac. For us, it might be a girlfriend, it might be a boyfriend, it might be a father or mother, it might be a husband or wife or a child. For some of us, it might be the hope of a husband or a wife or the hope of a child. And this person occupies a space in our life and occupies a space in our affections that ought to be reserved for God alone. This individual maybe for us has become more functionally valuable to us, more functionally precious to us than God. And so one of the lessons, I think, that emerges from the testing of Abraham here is that God wants to remind us this morning that he is God. He is the Lord. He is the one who has to be in the number one slot. He is to be the absolute priority. And if he's not, then he's not the Lord and God of our lives. So this reminds us that we can love the gift more than we love the giver. And we can love the promise more than we love the promiser. And so God it tests us sometimes to purify us and to capture again our affections for him. I wonder if you find that this morning a little bit shocking. Many people might think, well, I could never ever think of loving God more than my spouse. Or maybe if we're a little bit more honest or we're a bit more selfish, maybe we think, I wouldn't want anyone to love God more than they love me. But we need to remember, actually, that all of our relationships in life work best when God is at the center of them. God has made things. God has created things in that way. As we make God number one, all of the other relationships that we have in our life, whether at marriage, work, or family, will become more ordered and more fulfilled. They'll all find their rightful place. If you think about it for a little while, if my wife is seeking to put God first, she's going to have right priorities, she's learning from God, she's seeking him, she's gradually being molded through the power of the Holy Spirit to be more and more like Christ, and that's going to lead to a more healthy marriage relationship all around, even more so if I'm also seeking to be doing those things in my own life. And so maybe the question that some of us need to ask this morning is, what are we refusing to give God? What relationship in our lives are we refusing to yield to Christ's lordship? See, God here, we see, is testing us at the point of our loves and our relationships. What is that relationship in our lives that we might be tempted to value more highly than God, and where we need to willingly submit to his lordship? You see, here we see that God tests Abraham at the point of his loves, to strengthen and grow his faith, to capture again his affections for him. And God tests your faith and God tests mine as well in order to make it stronger and to refine it, as we were singing earlier. So then, first of all, we see a strange test. But then how should we respond? And here I believe we see a radical faith. So here we also learn that we are to have a radical faith. Abraham's not just someone who believes in God in theory, but he has a living and active faith in him. And you can see this in a couple of ways. First of all, in his words. So Abraham's obedience to God is really immediate. So in verse 3 there, if you look at it, we read that early the next morning, Abraham gets up, he saddles his donkey, and he obeys. He travels with his servants and Isaac for 3 days until they reach the place which God had said. And when they see it finally on the horizon, Abraham says to his servants there in verse 5, stay with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. So can you see Abraham's faith there? He says, we will worship and we will come back to you. So Abraham is suitably vague. He says, we will go and worship. Okay, the word worship is pretty broad. That could encompass an awful lot of things. So Abraham is suitably vague, but he also very clearly expresses his faith too. He says, we will come back to you. Abraham was absolutely confident that both he and Isaac would return. He has faith in God. And this is fleshed out for us in that great passage on faith in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, which speaks about this incident like this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here's the important bit. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And so we can see the nature of Abraham's faith here. We can see what Abraham was really hoping in. We can follow Abraham's logic really quite clearly. Abraham knows that God is going to fulfill his great promises. Abraham knows that Isaac is the one through whom those promises to him from God will be fulfilled. And so he reasons that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. And so he obeys God's command, believing that God will raise Isaac to life again. If you like, Abraham's was a resurrection faith. You can see why Abraham is such a good model for us as New Testament Christians, can't you? Abraham's was a resurrection faith. It was faith in the miraculous, supernatural God of the universe, the one who raises people from the grave. That's exactly where our faith as Christians is to be as well, in the miraculous, supernatural God of the universe. If we are Christians, we also are to have a resurrection faith. We believe in God who raised Jesus Christ from the grave for us, for our justification and eternal life. And then we also get another example of Abraham's faith in the next few verses, verse 6 to 8. The way up the mountain was presumably no far too steep for the donkey, and so Abraham loads the wood onto his son Isaac, and then the two of them continue their walk up the mountain together. We can imagine a presumed father and son walking along in absolute silence. Abraham probably contemplating the awful thing that would have to happen. And then comes the question from his son that Abraham must have been surely dreading more than anything else. Isaac speaks up and says, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replies. "The fire and the wood are here," says Isaac, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then in one of the greatest responses in all scripture, Abraham looks at Isaac and says, "God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering." Again, it's the answer of faith. Can you see Abraham's faith there? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Again, it's suitably vague. Abraham's not informing God of how God is to work. He's not imposing his human expectations on God. He's not limiting God. Abraham is letting God be God. But it also shows his faith as well. He points Isaac to the only one who can answer his question. God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. I suspect that Abraham had absolutely no idea at all what was going to actually happen. He must have been as perplexed and as confused and as anxious as anyone would be here. But yet he had one great truth to hold on to. God himself will provide. And that's true for us as well in the lives of faith that we have. There will be times in the life of faith which are extremely perplexing, filled with all sorts of confusion and anxieties, times when we really will not know which way to actually turn or what will happen. Yet we too have the one great assurance that Abraham has here. God will provide. And then we haven't only got Abraham's great words of faith and confidence in God here, we also see his actions. So we've got that nail biting climax to that final scene. And in fact, really, Abraham's whole life of faith, really, the climax of that is in verse 9 and verse 10 here. Even as you read it, you can see how the camera begins to slow right down and focuses in on Abraham's actions. Abraham builds the altar, he arranges the wood, he ties up his son, he lays him on the altar, then reaches out his hand and raises his knife. And so we see Abraham's faith, not just in words, but also actions. We have this earth-shattering example of faith in God, not just in words, but also in his actions as well. And we often speak about this link between faith and actions. Some of you may have heard the story told about a man who fell off a cliff. And as he fell off the cliff, he just managed to grab a tree branch about halfway down. And as he was hanging there, hanging on for his life to this tree branch with the sort of river in the canyon roaring underneath him, he just managed to look up to the very top of the cliff and call out, "Is there anybody up there?" He was very happy when a voice came back that says, "Yes, this is God." "Great," thought the man, "save me." He cried out again. The voice from God came saying, "Have you got faith?" The man answered, "Yes." "Okay," says God, "let go of the branch." There was a long pause as the man thought about this, and eventually he looked up to the top of the cliff and said, "Is there anyone else up there?" And that's what many of us can be like when it comes to our words and our actions. When it comes to our words, we're very happy to say that we have faith in God. We're very happy to say that we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We're very happy to come along to church. We may even give. But when it truly comes to living a radical life of sacrificial obedience to God, we can be sadly lacking. When it truly comes to putting our life on the line, when it comes to being sacrificial, when it comes to speaking about Jesus Christ to someone in the workplace maybe, then when it comes to really having to let go of that tree branch, then we can be so slow And so Abraham here is an example for us of someone who's got a radical faith in God, not just in terms of his words, but also in terms of his deeds and actions as well. Again, this is something which is fleshed out for us when we come to the New Testament. So this is James chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So you see, Abraham was somebody who believed God, he trusted in God's promises, but he also obeyed as well. Faith working its way out in his life. We can see that here. He travelled these 3 days into the wilderness, he carried the wood, he built the altar, and then finally he raised the knife. It may have seemed against all reason and against all logic, but yet Abraham obeyed. And so it is in the life of faith for us. If we are following God, there will be some times where we will have to go against our natural instincts, like when we maybe pick up something which is really hot and we know that we have to hold onto it because what's in there is valuable. There will be times in the life of faith when we have to sort of override, if you like, what our upbringing, what our culture, what our reason maybe at times even tells us to actually be doing. These natural instincts which are drilled into us, very much the air we breathe here in Hong Kong. It says, get rich, look after yourself, go with the flow, maximise your happiness at every turn. Make sure you fit God around your schedule, not the other way round. But the life of faith is the exact opposite. It requires us to go against some of these natural instincts that we breathe in with the air here, to give our money to God's work, to look out for the needs of others, to be inconvenienced in God's service, to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the gospel. And so we expect the life of faith to be completely counterintuitive, as it was for Abraham here. Like Abraham, you see, we need a radical resurrection faith in God. Then, number three, we also see a surprising provision. And this brings us to verse 11 to 14. So Abraham raises his knife to slay his only son, and then at exactly the right moment, he hears a voice come from heaven. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Sure, you can scarcely imagine the relief that Abraham must have felt here. Never was a voice from heaven so welcome. Then Abraham looks up, he sees a ram caught by its horns, and he sacrifices it instead of Isaac. Abraham watches as the ram goes up in flames, and so he calls the place, the Lord will provide, for God had provided a lamb in place of his son. One important question which this passage raises, which is actually a very important question for us to think about in any passage at all from the Old Testament, is this. How does this passage point us forwards to Jesus Christ? How does this passage point us forwards to Jesus Christ? And it's true that in some ways the figure of Isaac here points us forwards to Christ. The promised son of Abraham, Isaac, points forwards to the ultimate son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who will one day come. We've already seen that Isaac was probably at least a teenager when these events happened, and so he would have certainly been able to resist his aged father, who of course by now was more than 100 years old, or at least he could have run away. But yet we see that Isaac was obedient. Isaac submitted to his father's will exactly as Jesus Christ would many years later. One son carrying wood up a hill to be sacrificed points us forwards to a much greater son, who also carried wood up a hill to be sacrificed for us. And that may be true, but I think we're actually on much stronger ground by seeing this ram as a picture of Jesus for us. So here God provided the ram to be offered instead of, or in place of, Isaac. This is the first mention in the Bible of substitution, the key theme in Scripture of one life being offered in place of another. All through the Old Testament, people relied on God's provision of a sacrificial lamb that would take their sins. And when we come to the New Testament, this is spelt out even more, according to many verses, John 1 verse 29, Revelation 5 verse 6, and many others. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That which God stopped Abraham from doing, he did willingly for us out of love, so that Jesus might become our substitute. When Jesus died on the cross, there was no voice from heaven, there was no angel of the Lord who called out, "Stop." And so the knife fell. The sinless Lamb of God was slain for you and for me. And so substitution is actually right at the heart of Christianity. You cannot understand Christianity and you cannot understand the cross without understanding substitution. Jesus died in our place. Jesus died instead of us. This is the gospel message preached in the book of Genesis in all its glory. That God created each of us to know him and to have a relationship with him. Yet we rebelled, and so our sins have separated us from God. So now God offers us forgiveness and a new start. Christ died instead of us. The Lamb of God became our substitutionary sacrifice for all who are willing to repent and believe. God lays our sins on the head of his Son, and he becomes a substitute for us. You see, when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, that wasn't an innocent third party sort of forcing God's hand to love us. Rather, it was God himself providing the Lamb. It was God himself providing the Saviour we all need. He loved us to the point of not sparing and not withholding his only Son. This is how one author has famously summed this up. This is John Stott. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Very simple, very profound, very true. And so God has provided exactly what we need. God provided a ram in place of Isaac. God has provided Jesus Christ in place of us. God provides. And interestingly, it all happened at exactly the same place. If you've time later on, have a read of 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, which tells us that this place, Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, was the exact same place where Solomon built his temple many years later in Jerusalem. The same place, of course, where many, many years after that, the true Lamb of God would be offered as a sacrifice for us. A surprising provision. And then finally, we see a great reward. So, very briefly, we see this in verse 15 to 19. So this is the last time in his life that we read of God speaking to Abraham. God has repeated his promises to Abraham many times, but this is really the most intimate and the most emphatic statement of them. Abraham has shown that he really is trusting in God and won't hold anything back, and so God rewards him by reaffirming and sealing all his promises to him. So from verse 17 there, God says, "I will bless you, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your people will take possession of the cities of their enemies," looking forward presumably to the conquest. "All nations will be blessed through you because you have obeyed me. You have not withheld your only son." And so obedience leads to blessing. Here Abraham obeyed God and received wonderful joy and assurance in his faith. And it's the same for us. Obedience leads to blessing. It's true that we're saved through faith, but yet we also know that as we walk with God and as we obey his commands, that we know his joy and his presence and his blessing in our lives. And if we're struggling with a lack of joy as Christians, then the first place we ought to look is our obedience. Are we actually obeying as we ought? Is God really number one or are we living with one foot in the world? Are we willing to sacrifice anything for the Lord, as Abraham was here? Are we rejoicing, I wonder, in the provision of a lamb for our sins? Or has that realization gradually over the years gone cold? Have we moved away from the cross? And with it, have we lost the joy of what it means to be saved and loved by God? Well, if so, I believe God would urge us to return to relationship with him this morning. The message of this passage here is that God provides. We have seen that God is the one who tests us to capture our affections for him. But the God who tests is also the God who provides. God has provided a lamb for us. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that's not just good news, that's great news. That's wonderful news indeed. And once we've grasped that wonderful news, we can never ever live a half-hearted Christian life again. God gave his only Son for us, and so we can live fully for him now. As we often sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together.